Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, and we'll read again the Beatitudes as we complete our look at the Beatitudes this morning. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. And following the reading of Scripture, we'll sing together the Gloria Patri. Please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And God will add his blessing to this reading of his word. Amen. Please be seated. We've been looking at the Beatitudes, at that beginning part of the Sermon on the Mount, and it gives us sort of a snapshot, a capsule summarization of some of the characteristics of kingdom citizens, and calls us to examine ourselves against this list and see where are we and how is God's Spirit at work in our lives, creating and calling us to these things. And we begin with those first three Beatitudes in grace, because it's only grace that enables us to understand our need, and so we become poor in spirit when we understand our sinfulness. And then we mourn because of our sin. And God cultivates a spirit of meekness in us as those who are embarking on the path as kingdom citizens. We embark because of the work of grace in our hearts. And then after we've begun the path, what next? And I've taken sort of an outline, or at least a grouping of these other Beatitudes, that parallels Jesus' answer to the question that was asked him, what is the greatest commandment? And you remember what he said. The greatest commandment is this: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind and with all your strength. And then he adds, and the second is like unto it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so just as a way of grouping these Beatitudes, we have loving God and loving our neighbor. And we looked at Beatitude number 4 and Beatitude number 6 as loving God, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, that is for God's righteousness, that would be filling our life and we would be filled then. And then pursuing purity, because in pursuing purity, it's then that we would be able to see God. And we could demonstrate our love and experience our love for God in the fullest sense. Well, the last three Beatitudes we're going to look at today, number 5 and number 7 and 8, are directed more toward our love for our neighbor. How is it that we should, how can we express our love for our neighbor? How is it that we should live out that? And when you ask the question, well, who is our neighbor, as the Pharisees and teachers of the law did to Jesus before he taught that great parable, which I'll refer to in a minute, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Well, your family's your neighbor. They're your closest neighbors. People in this church, they're your neighbors. There are people that live around you, of course, they're your neighbors too. People that you come in contact with are your neighbors. All of these are your neighbors. How is it that you're to be loving your neighbor? Well, the first thing is in giving and receiving mercy. Blessed are the merciful, verse number 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Now, one of the mistakes that some people make in using this verse or misusing this verse is that they take it to mean that you have to work up some kind of mercy in your heart and then express that, and then and only then will God give you mercy. They turn the gospel on its head and make it a system of works. That's the farthest thing from the truth. Just as we cannot embark on kingdom living except we embark by the fruit of grace, the only person who can actually give mercy is one who has first received it. It's implied here, it's behind here, but only when you can only be merciful if you receive mercy. It's only when you have understood your need, cried out to God, and received His mercy, and along with that, His forgiveness, that then you can extend mercy to other people. Because you begin to understand your need, and you begin to realize all that God has done for you, and you realize, if God had mercy on me, how can I not have mercy on someone else? So it's not that we work up mercy, it's that we receive the mercy of God, and then by that grace in our lives, we give mercy to others who need it. It's a contradiction for someone to claim to be a Christian and not be merciful. This is part of Jesus' teaching in the parable of the unforgiving servant. Now, it's connected along with forgiveness there, but you remember that parable. It's in, you don't have to turn there, but in Matthew 18, you know it very well. The servant comes before his master, and he's going to be thrown in jail, and all of his family, because he has this huge debt. I mean, exorbitant debt. We're talking millions of dollars. It's an unpayable debt. And he pleads with the master for mercy and for forgiveness, and the master gives it. And he leaves the master's presence after receiving such incredible mercy, and he finds another servant who owes him a couple dollars. And he demands repayment then and now, and he refuses to have mercy on him. Well, that's the contradiction that should never exist in any Christian's life. Because if you're a Christian, in the true sense of that word, then the one thing you know more than anything else is you know how desperately and how you needed the mercy of God. And that no one needed the mercy of God more than you. That's what Paul's getting at when he said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Was Paul the worst sinner that ever lived? Well, we could come up with the worst list, I'm quite sure. But what's he getting at? The point is he realizes the desperateness of his sin and how great was God's mercy on him. How could he not give mercy to other people? It's the characteristic of our God. And Jesus said in Luke 6, be merciful even as your Father in heaven is merciful. Some key texts of the Old Testament. God says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and the acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. Or that great verse, Micah 6:8, He has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. What is mercy? What does it mean to give mercy? It's kindness, but it's more than kindness. It's kindness that extends to sacrifice, to humility, to going out of our way, to deal with in many ways, the effects of sin in the life of someone else. It's going out of our way to help someone who can't help us back. We offer mercy to someone who we know we will never get repaid. But it's mercy. And the great illustration of this was the parable of the Good Samaritan. After Jesus told that parable, he asked the people that were listening, he says, now which of the three persons, the Levite and the priest of the Samaritan, showed love to his neighbor. And the answer of those who were listening to him was the one who had mercy on him. In that wonderful parable, you have that person who was attacked by robbers, and he was robbed and he was beaten and left frail and dying on the side of the road, and a priest walks by and he doesn't pay attention. A Levite walks by, and this foreigner, this Samaritan, walks by, and the text says specifically he had compassion on him. The root of mercy is compassion. The lack of mercy, or the root of the unmerciful, is judgment. The root of mercy is compassion. And he goes out of his way, and mercy is humbling. This Samaritan had to go out of his way to help this pitiful creature. It's costly, sometimes in terms of money. In this case, it was some money, but more in terms of time, in terms of just humbling ourselves and willing to serve another person. Mercy costs us something. And the promise and the encouragement to you and I to be merciful is, one, remembering how God was merciful to us, but then knowing that as I live in a merciful way, God will continue to pour out his mercy on me. Because we don't only need mercy when we are become Christians. We don't only need mercy when we're saved. If you're anything like me, and in some ways I hope you're not like me at all, but if you're anywhere like me, you know that you need mercy every single day. And if God isn't pouring out mercy into my life, I am without hope. I need that every single day. So I'm motivated to be merciful. The second beatitude we're looking at today is as a way of loving our neighbor as being peacemakers. Verse 9. Beatitude number 7, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. It's a reflection of the character of our God. God is referred to as the God of peace. And this whole role of peacemakers, what is it talking about? Again, it's the kind of thing, we can't become peacemakers unless we have received peace. And the most difficult warfare that we're ever involved in is not on a human level, but it's the warfare between God and us. And until we have experienced peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, then our hearts and our lives are full of unrest. They're full of the lack of peace. Now, we might put on a good facade, and your people you work with and the people you live around and that don't know the Lord, they may put on a good face, but in their hearts is all unrest. And the unrest we see in our world and our society is a consequence of the unrest of the sinfulness of their own hearts. How are we going to be peacemakers unless we first experience the peace of God that passes all understanding to guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus? Begins there. Do you have peace with God? Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But then you and I are called on to be peacemakers. That is, to be trying to extend the peace of God to those around us. Now, it's not a peace at all cost in the terms of the church or truth. We have to hold fast to the truth, but the idea is that we're being pursuing peace. Won't always work out. Paul says in Romans that as much as lies in within you, be at peace with all men. Sometimes it can happen, or it's difficult to accomplish. But the word for peace, the Old Testament word for shalom, is the idea of wholeness, of salvation and redemption and restoration And you and I are to be instruments of that peace to others. We can be that in the arena of evangelism, sharing our faith with those who don't know the Lord and trying to be peacemakers with them, that is, bringing God's peace to them, to those whose lives are falling apart around them. You and I can be instruments of peace to show them where true peace can be found. You and I have a responsibility to one another in pursuing peace. Offenses happen. Differences happen in the church and anywhere, in the family. Conflict comes up. It's just a part of living in this world. And you and I are called to be instruments of peace. To humble ourselves. And we remember we saw a lot of this in the book of Philippians when we went through that. We would consider the interest of others as more important than our own. You and I are to be the instruments of peace. Paul gives two exhortations that relate to this. One in Colossians 3:15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. The way to be instruments of peace is to have the peace of Christ ruling in our hearts. It dominates our thinking. It dominates our affections. That controls us. The other exhortation is Ephesians 4:3. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. The Spirit is that cord that ties us all together, that binds us together and keeps us in the bond of peace. And it's that unites us with all the differences that we have, different personalities, different interests. It's the work of the Holy Spirit that binds us. The last beatitude number 8, is blessed are you when you are persecuted. Now, an appropriate question might be, how in the world is this loving our neighbor? Okay, maybe I'm tweaking it just a little bit to include that in there, but it's at this point. We know the gospel is offensive. When you share the gospel, it's going to cause offense. But we need to be faithful witnesses to the gospel in our lives, in our church. We need to be faithfully holding fast that. And in spite of whatever opposition, in spite of whatever persecution may come our way. And that is a way to truly love our neighbors, particularly those who don't know the Lord. To be faithful witnesses in our lives. Faithful testimonies of the work of God in our lives. Jesus says you're blessed when you're persecuted. The Bible reminds us very clearly persecution, opposition is to be expected. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So it ought not to surprise us. Peter says the same thing. He actually refers to this particular beatitude several different ways in his first letter. He says, don't be surprised or think it strange at the fiery trial, which is to try you as though something strange happened. We ought not to be surprised. You know, when we hear of the wicked things that happen in our world, it grieves us, but we're not really surprised when we know the nature of man. Man is not basically good. Man is basically bad. And it's only God's sovereignty that counteracts that. To you, Paul says in Philippians, you've been given a gift on behalf of Christ, not only to believe, but also to suffer for his sake. I know that's not a gift you just soon have, but that's part of your calling by the Lord. It's God's appointment. The persecution he mentions specifically here, there are other persecutions in the Bible, but what he specifically mentions here is when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you. Well, why are they persecuting you? This is a very important point. We're to be faithful witnesses. Why are they persecuting you? The two reasons given in this text are because of righteousness. In other words, you're living a righteous life and people around you don't like it. That's why they hated Jesus, not only because of what he taught, but because of how he lived a righteous and a holy life. Because of righteousness and then because of me. Some of the reasons we ought not to be being persecuted is we ought not to be being persecuted because we're being a nuisance, insulting, or simply stupid. Now, I don't really need to defend that, do I? We've seen it plenty of times. The gospel is offensive in and of itself, but we don't need in our manner or our attitude or our spirit to be offensive. We can be winsome witnesses to the true gospel, and even though that'll be hated, it doesn't have to be because of us that it's hated. It needs to be because of the word. And Peter says, not because of evil's sake. He says, let no one suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, as a busybody in other people's matters. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this. And you and I are to rejoice and be glad. That's our attitude in loving our neighbor by being a faithful witness. When we receive opposition, we are to rejoice and be glad. Which is a challenge, but it's helpful for us to remember because we're identifying with Jesus Christ. And we're joining a great throng of people, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Go back to Hebrews 11 and read of that cloud of witnesses and how many suffered intense trial and persecution for the gospel's sake. And you and I have that privilege in the context of loving your neighbor. And this passage is just as relevant today for kingdom living as it was in the day Jesus taught it. Even in our own country, we experience disagreeableness for truth and standing up for the righteousness of God. But our brothers and sisters throughout the world are losing their lives for the sake of the gospel. You and I have experienced God's grace. We've been humbled. We've been poor in spirit, mourned for our sin. We've become meek. And as a growth in grace, we love God, we pursue his righteousness, we will pursue purity so that we might see God, that we might love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we are called to love our neighbor as ourself. You are called to be merciful. You are called to be a pursuer of peace. And you are called to be a faithful witness to your Savior in a world that doesn't like that. And in this way, you and I can be instruments to bring glory to God in our world and bring the grace of God that we have experienced to bear in the lives of our neighbors, our members of our household, members of this church, people we know at work or in the community. May you and I be blessed by loving our neighbor. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the instruction that we have seen here, challenging and difficult at times, but we pray, O Lord, that we will be filled with such a great sense of the grace that you have poured out into our lives, that it might overflow into the way we deal with and treat and care for our neighbor. That we might love them truly in an effective way, and that we would be the instruments of bringing Christ to them. We ask, O Lord, that you would receive glory and honor in all this. In Jesus' name, amen.